May we pray. May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Several years ago now, Linda and I visited London, and one of the great highlights of being in London was to visit both St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey. And we learned a lesson that proved to be true in Paris as well. If you want to tour a famous church as a sightseer, you have to pay to enter. But if you are there as a worshiper, you can go in free of charge, at least usually. And you can put whatever you want in the offering plate. On the first day of our trip, we were able to attend an evensong at St. Paul's. And later in the week, we attended a midweek Eucharist at Westminster Abbey. And I was kind of relieved, actually, to know that money need not be an impediment to worshiping in those beautiful places. The Eucharist at Westminster Abbey was a wonderful experience, but it was also really odd. We sat in a designated area. There were about 30 or so of us, and we were set apart from the hundreds of sightseers wandering past by these burgundy velvet ropes on silver poles. And it was sort of a mixed emotions. On one hand, seeing hundreds of people streaming through the church was a beautiful thing, right? All these people showing interest in the church. On the other hand, it was horrendously distracting. And as the Eucharist went on, people were milling all around. There were signs up asking people to be quiet, but they were not always understood or obeyed. And so from time to time, someone would ask a really loud question, "What do you think that is?" or something like that. You would hear the click of cameras as people took pictures, even though they weren't supposed to be, including sometimes taking pictures of our service. And at times we weren't sure if we were worshipers or merely a part of the tour. So I know that upkeep on buildings that are hundreds of years old is incredible. It's really expensive. And the money from the tourists is crucial for that purpose. But it really seemed less than ideal. It's hard to be both a place of worship and a place of tourism at the same time. And I remember feeling particularly bad for the clergy. I'm sure it was hard for them to sort of divide their attention between the throngs of sightseers and the worship of Almighty God. I have since wondered if our experience of worshiping at Westminster Abbey may have, in some small way, resembled the experience of a first century worshiper going to the temple in Jerusalem. Let's just try to imagine what it might have been like. During the first century, going to the temple during the Passover season must have been quite an adventure. As you walked to the temple, you would have been accompanied by large crowds hiking up the road to the Temple Mount. Many of them would have been from out of town, either from Palestine or more far-flung places across the empire. Weary pilgrims, grateful to finally be in Jerusalem. And as you entered the temple into the outer area known as the Court of the Gentiles, you would have been greeted by the sights and sounds and smells of animals and of commerce. Doves, oxen, sheep, all for sale. It would have resembled the main market of the city. It would not have been practical for these out-of-town visitors to bring their sacrifices with them, and so they would have needed to buy them upon their arrival. And what better place to do so than in the temple itself? In addition, they would have needed to pay a temple tax in order to offer their gifts. But it was complicated. You couldn't just use any sort of money to pay your tax. It had to be paid in Tyrian shekel. And scholars speculate over why. It is likely that the Tyrian shekel was required because it contained the purest silver available and was therefore the most reliable currency during that time. And so if you went to the temple during the Passover at the time of Jesus, it is likely that your visit would have begun with not one, but two business transactions. Get your debit cards ready, all right? All of this made Jesus profoundly angry. And most of us find that anger surprising. We have a picture of Jesus, probably developed by at least some of us in Sunday school. Maybe you sang, you know, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild," right? That's our picture. But by the way, it's not without good reason. In Matthew 11, we have Jesus himself telling us that he is gentle and humble in heart. So this leads to some questions. First, where did this angry Jesus come from? Why is he flipping over tables and lashing out at people with cords woven together and throwing money about? And then I guess secondly, what are we to learn from this Jesus? So to the first question, why was Jesus angry? The disciples, reflecting on this incident, likely at a later time, sum it up with a quote from the 69th Psalm, which says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Jesus is angry because he is zealous. He cares deeply about God and about people, and he sees that the entire approach to temple worship was not giving God what he deserved. The temple was supposed to be first and foremost about the glory and presence of God, but incrementally, gradually over time, the focus had shifted and the worship of God had taken second place. And now it had become a matter of convenience and economic opportunity. The temple had become a meat market. There's another aspect to this story that I believe contributed to Jesus' holy anger. Barbara Edgecombe Green mentioned this in her Lenten reflection on February 23rd. The religious marketplace had been set up in what was known as the Court of the Gentiles. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 56, verse 7, envisions a time when foreigners, when people of every nation would stream to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. And the Court of the Gentiles was meant to be a place where they could be welcomed and taught and enfolded into the worship of the temple, at least eventually. And by using the Court of the Gentiles for another very different purpose, an economic purpose, it showed that the temple leadership had completely lost sight of this important aspect of Israel's calling from God. So it was not just that they had lost their sense of worship, but they had also lost their sense of mission. Throughout his ministry, Jesus shows this incredible love and concern for Gentiles that is not often shared by many of the religious leaders of his time. So why was Jesus angry? Because instead of being concerned about God and about others, the temple leadership had fostered this temple practice that was self-centered and self-seeking. Now, I think this can happen far more easily than we imagine. I think we too can lose our sense of worship, and when we lose our sense of worship, our sense of mission will not be far behind. In the 1940s, then Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, stated that the church is the sole institution in the world that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members. Gives us something to think about. It's a sobering and challenging thought, and I don't like the hard questions that it leads us to. They're meddlesome. It leads us to ask, where are we spending our time? Where are we, as a church, spending our money? Would anyone from outside the church ever guess that we exist primarily for the benefit of those who are not our members? Now, please don't hear accusation here. I know the people of this parish, and I know the hearts of the people of this parish, and there are so many who have this genuine concern for both the glory of God and the needs of our fellow humans. But none of us are perfect, are we? We're not there yet. And there's always this danger that we too will fall into the same trap that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had fallen into. So how do we prevent that? How do we recover any ground we may have already lost? Well, I think we must understand that worship and mission go together. It is impossible to truly care about God and not care about people. Let's consider the logic here. To worship is to bring our heart into alignment with God's heart. Worship is the act by which we remind ourselves of what is really important. Let's be clear, God doesn't need our worship. He's perfect. He needs nothing. So why are we commanded to worship? Well, it's because we need it. We all have that human tendency to make things about ourselves. This is the great primordial story. God places Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden and gives them meaningful work and wonderful relationships and a chance to commune with Him in the cool of the garden. And instead, Adam and Eve make it about themselves and fall for the temptation to try to be as gods themselves. And this story is repeated again and again, different characters, the same plot, all through the history of Scripture and beyond. It was still in evidence hundreds of years later at the time of St. Augustine. Listen to his comments on his tractate on John's Gospel, speaking about this very passage that we're talking about right now. He says, "Who are they who sell the oxen? Who are they who sell the sheep and doves? They are those who seek their own interests in the church rather than those of Jesus Christ. Those who have no desire for redemption have everything for sale. They do not want to be bought, they want to sell. Yet surely it is for their good that they be redeemed by the blood of Christ so that they may attain the peace of Christ. For what profit is there in acquiring anything temporal or transitory in this world, whether it be money or gorging oneself on food or achieving high honors from your fellow human beings? Are not all things smoke and wind? Do not all things pass on in a moment?" End quote. I submit that I see in myself, and that perhaps you can see in yourself, this tendency sometimes to want to make it about ourselves. But when we do that, as Augustine reminds us, we miss out on the opportunity to live in harmonious and balanced relationships with God, with others, and with His creation. Worship is all about finding something bigger than ourselves. It reorients us to something more important. It helps us to break the addiction of making everything about us. So how does this lead to mission? If it is in worship that we see the heart of God, then what do we see when we see God's heart? What do we discover inside the heart of God? We see people. God loves people. And so we cannot worship God and not love people. The best way to restore a sense of mission in the church is to worship meaningfully and often. This is what was wrong with what was going on in the temple. This is what made Jesus so angry, the twin blasphemies of worshiplessness and missionlessness, people trading their best and most meaningful lives for self-serving, self-centeredness. Thankfully, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, offers more than anger. He offers a solution. "Tear down this temple," he says, "and in 3 days I will rebuild it." At the time he said this, Herod's temple was being renovated, and it was a massive renovation, and it had been under construction for 46 years. It sounds a little bit like some of my home improvement projects, actually. So who was this man who dared to say that he could best the efforts of all those tradespeople? Of course, he was not talking about the brick and mortar temple, which actually only lasted another 40 or so years after this. He was talking about the temple of his body. What was Jesus' solution? To hit once for all at the heart of self-serving, self-centeredness, to offer himself as a sacrifice, to render the animals and the temple tax and the temple itself unnecessary, to show us both perfect worship and perfect mission in his own person. And of course, his zeal for God's house did eat him up. This is part of the reason he was crucified. And it is in his resurrection on the third day that we too find the ability to escape our own prison of self. Yesterday, I participated along with several others from our parish in a seminar on missional communication. It was a great seminar, thoroughly enjoyable. We learned some really important things. One of them that, according to surveys conducted in 2017, 81% of people in Canada are open to some sort of religious faith. 81%. I might have expected the number to be much lower. Now, of course, the vast majority of that 81% have no immediate plans to come to church here at St. Augustine's, right? Or anywhere for that matter. They're not actively looking for this experience. But here's the good news. We don't have to wait for someone to come into our building to find a connection with God. And this is especially good news during COVID, when buildings are mostly closed anyway. People can find a connection with God anywhere that they can see the love of Jesus. He is the temple and he is the sacrifice. And that love, my brothers and my sisters, lives in you and it lives in me. Thanks be to God.